So we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15, and we have been since Easter. Easter is a day where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, really takes some time to talk about the importance of the resurrection. So just as a way of kind of remembering here, do you remember what this was supposed to illustrate last week? If you take the resurrection out of our faith, then our faith is meaningless. It has no value. It's that important. And that's why Paul is really taking this entire chapter to really focus on the importance of it. Has there been anything that stayed with you in our weeks so far that has kind of been a nugget to chew on? Okay. I'd like to just go through a couple of things. We looked at the way Paul phrases this in 1 Corinthians 15. He asks a lot of questions in the negative. And so if he's not been raised, then our faith is in vain. If he hasn't been raised from the dead, then we are false witnesses. But if you turn all of those things around, you get this kind of a list. Because Jesus is alive, as God sent one, he is, God has vindicated his son. He's shown his son to be exactly who he said he was by raising him from the dead. And all these passages, you'll understand that it was God the Father who raised Christ from the dead. It vindicates his son as to who he was. And it also tells, it's a signal to you and me that Jesus' death on our behalf was God's enough. It's enough. You don't have to worry about how I see you now. You accept my son and his gift of life to you, and we are made whole. Our relationship is made whole. And we go on from here together. Second idea, that Jesus is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. That is, he rose from the dead. And as he rose from the dead, he became God's offering. Remember, the offering of the first fruits was waved before God in the Old Testament. Was waved before God as a symbol of, we recognize that this is a gift from you. And Jesus became that first fruits. This is what we realize you have done, God, and that it is a picture in what you've done in Jesus Christ of what you're going to do for all of us in raising us from the dead. That your faith is a treasure worth more than gold. That we, instead of being, what would you say, false witness, Paul says, if you flip that, he says, we are his faithful witnesses of God's purposes. That God did all God promised us in Christ, that your faith bears good fruit and endless joy, that we are forgiven, cleansed, and greatly loved, that we will see departed ones who've hoped in Christ, and that we possess good news for all, that they may hope also in Christ. So those are just some of the things that Paul's covered so far in our text. And I likened the resurrection to kind of like a treasure chest. All of those things are things that if you open the treasure chest up, the resurrection up, and you try to understand what's in it, all of those things are part of it. And we're going to look at some more of what the resurrection opens up for you and me. We'll read the text through. I want you to, as we're reading, just think if there's something that stands out to you or if there's a question. We'll provide a little brief time for us to interact about that. Okay, let's begin then in reading the text. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. That's it. All die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die daily. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for mere human reasons, what have I gained? Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses, as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Okay. Any thoughts or questions? Okay. So the question is, how can Jesus, or as God now, risen, be subject to God? Subject can describe a role, right? Sure. Without any shade of an underling, it can be a role one serves. It doesn't mean less than. So, it looks like, in relationship to God the Father, the Son has always taken up this role. And again, it will become apparent as he finishes the earthly work in our time frame, you might say. He hands what he's been given by the Father back as almost a glory gift. A glory gift. Here, this is how I glorified you with my life here on this earth. But to say he's subject doesn't mean that he's less than. Only that it talks about a role. So, that illustrates, again, the idea that he's always related to the Father in that way. The baptism for the dead. Did that catch anybody else's eye? Oh, I knew this was going to come up. Okay. We will get to that. Can we do that in a sequence? We will cover it. I just want to cover that in a sequence, but it is a real puzzlement passage. It's one of those passages you go, what in the world? So in the first sense, then, let's continue. I'd like to take a look at these four things. First, because Christ is alive, he opens up life beyond this life to us. That's one of the things that Christ does, and you can see in our text. The second thing is that he opens up a world and opens up a world made right. You can see that there's a sequence of things talked about that go right to the end of things, and what we call eternity begins. And as that moment approaches toward eternity, it talks about Christ coming and becoming the real sovereign of this whole earth. And what is wrong about our world, and that's depicted in those terms, the enemies of Christ that are going to be subdued, that are going to be placed under his feet. The enemies of Christ are going to be subdued, and that world in which we live, which is so broken, will be now, the experience of that world will be something quite different. It will be lived under his authority. It will be lived under his rule. What is wrong with our world will, because of his rule and authority, be made right. So that's the second idea. It opens up connections with people. And I'm using that to describe what's going on here. And we'll take a look at that in a moment. And then it opens up things of greater worth. That is, the resurrection begins to inform us about how we're to live. We often think of the resurrection as something way, way out there in eternity. And some people even used to have a term for it. People were so heavenly minded, they are of no earthly good. It's all pie in the sky to them, things of that nature. I understand what that means, but rather than look at it that way, Paul is saying this thing about the resurrection has real practical implications for you and me, for our lives. It isn't all pie in the sky. It's right here and it's right now. So those are the main points that we're going to take a look at. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. The term fallen asleep is for those who've died. For since death came through a man, and who would that be? Adam, okay. Came through a man. The resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, that is Christ. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. For as in Adam all die, and in Christ all will be made alive. All of us die. It's a rather sobering thing to realize. It's a truth that we face the moment we're born. We will die. Unless he comes back in our time. Unless Jesus comes back in our time. So we're headed for that. There was a tombstone that had written on it this little line. Remember, friend, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you shall be. Prepare for death and follow me. So that's what was on the tombstone. It's kind of a sobering thing. But somebody who apparently had a fun bone in his body, chalked in this other line, to follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. I like it. Content or not, we're all going to go someday. That's not up to us. It's going to happen. And for us as well, our resurrection is just as sure. It's just as real. So here we're talking about a literal bodily resurrection of Christ, that when we open up this treasure chest, it begins to speak of other things. When Adam sinned, it meant that humanity all had what you might call a spiritually mutant death gene introduced into each one of us. And that complicated our history. It has complicated the history of mankind. It has complicated our own lives if we are honest with self and with others. We bear that same sin potential and seed of sin within each one of us. But just as fully human as we are, so Jesus, fully human and yet sinless, took our place. He took our place, something we couldn't do for ourselves, and he died in our place. Someone of infinite value, capable of standing in, as it were, for all of us because of his sinlessness, standing in for you and for me and all of us, and then making something brand new, a new kind of humanity that we now are free from the guilt of sin and can be free from the grip of sin on our lives. We have new resources available to us in Christ. So that's all taken up in the idea that Christ was the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. Jesus is our guarantees that for us. And like I mentioned, God vindicated his Son by raising him from the dead. The same God and Father of Jesus Christ will raise you and me. So that's the first part of this. It opens up life beyond this life for you and for me. It opens up a world that will eventually become set right. This resurrection, which points to what has been wrong with our world and that we will be free from it, points us to a time when this world will be set right. And these verses speak so much more than just first meets our eye. It says, but then each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him, that we will rise as well. And then, he says, after he comes and receives those who belong to him, the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. And what we see here is things from the human perspective about the great scope of things to come. And Paul's compressing a whole lot of biblical information in these words. Much of what you see in the book of Revelation is talked about here and is expanded in different segments of time. But he's compressed this, in a sense, so that we get the big picture, so that we understand we will be resurrected. We who died, those who died before us are resurrected. And eventually, he will put everything that's wrong about this world to right. That's what the text talks about. Any questions here about what we see in our text that's being displayed now? So, for some of you Bible students, you'll remember in the book of Revelation, it talks about Christ coming back and there being a 1,000-year reign, okay? And that that reign exists for a period of time, and that Satan is bound during that period of time, that he's released for a period of time. He tries to influence people again. Christ ultimately defeats him and throws him into a lake of fire, and is the sovereign of this known universe. That's all in here where it says, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You can see that compresses just a huge amount of biblical material in that concept. But the big idea is that this sovereign one is going to right what's wrong about our world. And that's a great hope for us. But each in his own, let's see, for he has put everything under his feet, and then we've covered this idea, I think, then, that to be subject does not mean to be inferior, that he lives out this role. And then I mentioned this, that it opens up a connection with other people. This has been one of the most speculated about passages of Scripture. One person notes that there are approximately 40 different interpretations of what this means. Now, some of those get broke down into some basic broad categories. But the question, let's take a look at the grammar a little bit. Now, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? He does not say we. He says those. Okay? And that is, I think, an important distinction. It may seem like it's just a nuance, but he's looking at something known to the Corinthian people, a practice of some kind, and he's drawing an allusion. He's alluding to a practice that's going on during his day. Now, we don't know exactly what this means. This is the only period, this is the only reference to that activity that you find in Scripture. It is also the text from which the Mormon Church actually participates in a practice of baptizing people for dead people. And their belief is that by being baptized for someone who was not baptized, that they can be baptized for them, and that person can be accepted by God because of that proxy baptism. That's how it's often thought of. It's a proxy baptism, and in their belief that they believe that the person can experience salvation through that proxy baptism. I don't see that in this text. The definition for it comes more in their writings by Joseph Smith and some other resources that they draw from. Now, one thing I'd say, whenever you're studying the Bible, you run across something once and it's obscure, probably you ought not to make a major doctrine of something based on that obscure text. That's just a basic approach to Scripture reading. So whenever you run across that in your study of Scripture, then you make sure that that there's nothing major that you do. In fact, most groups that we call cults today do exactly that. They take a text and they expand the meaning of it all beyond what Scripture says about it, and create a new doctrine that basically takes a person off in a different direction from what we call Orthodox Christianity. Any questions about that? Just a general principle of studying Scripture. Okay? So in this text, there are I'm going to kind of boil it down to some of the basic thoughts, is that there was this practice going on. Now the question is, was it Christians or non-Christians that were doing this? There were a group of basically people who were considered heretics later in history who did this. But we don't have early church around this time references to the church at all, people from a Christian background doing this. That's why I focus on the words, why do they or those people do this? So it could be something simple like this. Paul is saying, you know, this practice that goes on here, you've seen it. You people of Corinth have seen this practice. Why in the world would people go to that extent if they didn't believe there was a resurrection? Something very simple. He was drawing an analogy from something known to them. And he wasn't approving the practice. There's no sense of approval. It's just he's drawing an analogy from something that he saw. Which is why I put opens connections to others. He was opening a connection to people and saying, you know, you've seen this before. Why else would they do that unless there is this sense in humanity that there's life after death? Does that kind of address the question? Any other questions about this idea? It's obscure. We're not sure exactly what was going on, but apparently Paul saw an analogy, something that was going on in the culture, and he says, that's an example of this thing that's in us, that we know that there's eternity in our hearts. So it opens connections to others, and it opens up our lives to things of greater worth. Now, In this part, I see Paul saying this. Why would people like myself endanger their lives for a lie? You know us, and you know all these other Christians who have risked their lives, who are persecuted, who are economically starved out of society, who are mistreated, who are dragged into jails, persecuted, killed in horrendous ways. Why would a person like them or myself endanger their lives for a lie? The truth is, he's suggesting, is that they don't. They do what they do for a greater reason. And if I could speculate on his greater reason, it might be something like this. My commitment to and sacrifice for people like you that I'm writing to transcends the self-protective mechanisms that are built right into me and the self-serving impulses that I would otherwise have. Loving you, having the good news of Jesus Christ in my heart and life and having experienced that, that's why I do what I do. That's why I put myself in danger every hour. In fact, there was a cost for him every day. He had to die to himself in some way and say yes to what God in Christ was calling him for. When it says, and if I have fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? We don't have a record of Paul actually being placed in some arena, as many Christians were, to face wild beasts. It could be that he's just talking about some of the people he's met and who met him with great animosity. Some of those people stoned him and left him for dead. Some of those people beat him and whipped him. So he could be using kind of a metaphor here of how people act toward Christians when he describes himself. You can see, then, this is the basic idea. He sees something of greater worth. He's willing to set aside his own safety, set aside his own wants and wishes for the sake of the very people that he's speaking to right now, trying to correct a problem that he'd found had risen about the resurrection in their life and faith. They were troubled by this, and he was wanting to deal with that. Any questions about our text now that we just looked at these verses? Yes. As for us. Could you all hear that? So it is there in the language, as for us, they do this, but as for us, okay? Thank you. Very good to look at that part of the text. And so you can see that he really comes down on this side of saying, this is why people like us share our lives and, in fact, endanger ourselves, because there are things of greater worth. There are things of greater worth in God's economy. And then we go to this next section. I keep it under the same title. Opens up our lives to things of greater worth. Now in this text, it says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Oh, excuse me. I've gone one too far here. I'm missing a verse, aren't I? What verse is it? Thank you. Okay. If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Know where that came from? We've probably heard it. It actually comes from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah, I think it's 26, verse 3, he talks about this. And it's in a text, Isaiah 22, verse 13. Paul quotes from Isaiah. And this section in Isaiah is where Isaiah speaks about, well, God is speaking through him, and God is speaking to the people of Israel about them ignoring him. God had been trying, pouring out his heart through the prophet Isaiah to help the people of Israel change a direction that they were headed. And they weren't listening. They didn't want to listen. They didn't want his best for them in favor of their own self-indulgence. And what he promises to the people of Israel is a response to their rejection of his best for them, which is actually a rejection of him as a person. So that's where he draws from this. Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. You've heard people say that, probably say it brazenly. But they were saying it in the face of God in Isaiah's day. And he promised them, I'm going to carry you off into another country. Don't trivialize me. I chose you. I love you as a people. And you've turned around and you've completely rejected my good for you as a people. So it's not a positive thing for anybody to espouse that view. Now, why would Paul introduce that kind of a statement when he's talking about the resurrection? Why would Paul say anything like that when he's talking about the resurrection? Okay, could you all hear that? That's basically the basic idea is that if there's no resurrection, then you might as well live it up. Might as well live it up. Party on, dude. Because there's no resurrection. There's no accountability to anyone. There's nothing beyond this life. So you better hop on the carousel and enjoy it. And that is exactly what Isaiah was speaking to in that passage and what he brings up as well. The people of Corinth hadn't thought this through, had they? The implications of the resurrection or there not being a resurrection. We've seen already a bunch of things that are tied directly to the resurrection itself. And this is one of them, how we live. How we live. If we are preparing our very persons for a better day, then how we live does matter. You look at what Jesus did and what he lived and what he modeled for us. Take up your cross and follow me. That's what a follower of Christ does. Take up your cross and follow me. We die to ourselves, to the world around us. We may face persecution and could, as many followers in our world and history have done, face even death. But he is, let's again take the opposite side of that. If we live again, then we don't eat, drink, and marry because tomorrow we die, we cease. We begin to live in light of the resurrection. And this, like I say, is an old idea. It was as old as Isaiah's day. The ancient historian Herodotus tells about a custom of the Egyptians in their social meetings among the rich when a big banquet was held. At the end, a servant carries around a kind of false coffin in which there's a wooden image of a corpse. And as he throws it to each guest, the servant says, "Gaze here and drink and be merry, for when you die, such you will be." It lives today. We're always going to get things straightened out spiritually someday. There are things that I want to do today. There are ways that I want to be today. That's part of that spirit. That's just part of that way of living. Instead of living wholehearted abandonment to what God wants for us, we live with reservations. He goes on to say, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. This is from a Greek comedy. The bad company in this text points to those who were teaching that there is no resurrection. It's not just in general, I think. It could apply to general. We all know that bad company corrupts good character. That's why you probably will get tired of it, but you'll hear your parents repeat some version of this many times. And it's not true just for young people. It's true for all of us. It's true for all of us. But in particular, he was speaking here of those who, I think, who were being misled. Do not be misled about the resurrection. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. Sinning. Stop sinning. It's an interesting thing to say. It seems like there is the possibility about some, how do I say it, doctrinal matters, that those doctrinal matters matter. It does to the Apostle Paul. They matter. They matter because you live in light of these life-giving truths rather than in defiance of them. So he's saying stop sinning, and it suggests that something has been going on for a while there, stop sinning, and suggests a place where there is a rejection of God's truth, particularly about the resurrection, in denying the resurrection of the dead, and so by implication, the resurrection of Christ. A denial that, as you can see, his logical progression leads to a wrong approach to life or poor living. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. A denial leading to loose living. There were some in the church who did not know God or the precious doctrine of the resurrection. And to someone who had poured his heart out, this is my gospel. You remember it, the first part of this chapter. He talks about the gospel as the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are some who didn't know it. They denied it. They were in a shameful condition, Paul says, because they had espoused such a denial of the truth. Now, that's the negative side of it. Another place in 2 Corinthians, he flips this into the positive. And let's take a look at this just for the moment, just as we close. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 9, he says, therefore, we are confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And so we live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So when some of you hear the word resurrection, you can see here that Paul is talking about, as far as what happens when we die, that our spirit is immediately with the Lord. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And verse 9, he says, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. You see the connection between something you believe and how you behave. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, he says in another place, or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, we who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, if we're here, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And I love the ending sentence to those words. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. They're meant to be an encouragement. Let us pray. Thank you, dear Christ, for all you've done. And thank you again for your death on our behalf. We pause to thank you. You did something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. We were powerless to accomplish that. Heavenly Father, we see in what your Son did for us your goodwill. And that is our spiritual food and drink. Thank you, dear Christ, for being the guarantee of our new life with you, that we can walk and live in ways that are truly pleasing to you as set free people. Help us to do that this week and on into our lives. Forgive us for those times where we've trivialized what you've done by our own selfish and willfulness, and inspire us to live more wholly devoted to you. Thank you that one day you will make all things new and all wrong things right. We have great hope for that. We have great hope to be able to be with you and with each other someday in your blessed presence. And that gives us great hope and encouragement. We ask that you be glorified by our lives this next week as we live for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.